Well, please turn with me again to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 6. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You who have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. One of the most cherished concepts in the human race is that of freedom or liberty. We are used to it as Americans. We certainly cherish the idea as citizens of this country, living in a land whose original Declaration of Independence declared that the right to liberty is an inalienable right. But the Apostle Paul is talking about the liberty or freedom that we have as Christians. And that freedom is one that can be enjoyed and must be maintained whether a person lives in a democracy or under a totalitarian form of government. The kind of freedom that he's talking about this morning has nothing to do with political freedom. It has nothing to do with financial freedom or freedom from authority. So that a Christian in a communist country has and should hold fast to this freedom that Paul is talking about. Now, there are Christians who very much misunderstand the verses about freedom, about liberty. There are Christians who have the idea that freedom in Christ simply means that once they have made some sort of a profession of faith, that they're free to go their own way, they're free to continue to make every decision as if they were practical atheists, and to not bend or bow before any commandments of Scripture. So there are actually professing Christians who have the delusion that freedom in Christ is almost freedom from Christ. He doesn't pull any reins in. He doesn't convict of sin. And you have license to live as you please. This was brought up in a misunderstanding a number of years ago. A lady who now goes to our church, but who previously went to another church, was very strong on defending the freedom that she had in Christ. And her pastor asked her one day, "Are you free to sin?" And she said, horrified, "Of course not." But the impression that the pastor got about this particular woman and some of her friends was that she must consider herself to be free to sin if she had this freedom. Then there's another kind of freedom, not freedom from Christ, but there's another kind of misconception about this freedom that exists among Christians. Many of our brothers and sisters in the charismatic movement feel that freedom is some sort of freedom of expression. Freedom of expression to do and say all kinds of bizarre things, either both with the tongue or with the body, in terms of expressing worship to God. And it is this kind of hysteria that is sometimes misunderstood for Christian freedom. Well, Christian freedom is neither antinomianism, being against and without law, neither is it hysteria in any way, expressing yourself to God in ways that are totally without scriptural support and completely unmindful of His majesty or sovereignty. Instead, the freedom in this passage before us is a state into which we're delivered because of the work of Jesus, and it is absolutely true of every single genuine Christian, because it is a state of freedom from slavery. Paul has been talking about the Mosaic Law and how those who are under it are slaves, and those who were under it, as he was at one time, were slaves at the time. But something happened in history, and then something happened in the experience of every Christian that changed all that. And if you'll just turn a page back to Galatians 4, you'll see a very crucial passage. Here's when the big change came, Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. An heir of God through Christ. In other words, what's happened is that Jesus has come in time, and the Holy Spirit has come in the experience of every Christian and changed Christians from being slaves to children, slaves to sons and daughters. With the Jews, they were slaves under the Mosaic Law. The law was a list of do's and don'ts, and it came with a big if. If you fulfill all these commandments, then you will be a peculiar treasure. Then you will be the people of God. In other words, the law was a conditional covenant. And Paul reminded us of that in this very epistle. The man who does them shall live by them. But he says that was a life of slavery, that the law was really keeping us under guard. It was our tutor to bring us to Christ. At the end of the last chapter, chapter 4, Paul talks about the two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and he talks about how we are children of the New Covenant. And the end of Galatians 4 says this, verse 31, So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. He told about how Abraham had two sons, born of two different women, and the two different women stood for two different covenants. And it's a long-involved analogy that Paul uses to say, you must cast out the Mosaic Law. You must cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So the way we get into our passage today is by way of the end of chapter 4. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Paul says that instead of being slaves, we're sons and daughters, and therefore he exhorts us and the Galatians to stand fast in this liberty. This first verse of chapter 5 is perhaps the key verse of the whole epistle to the Galatians, because it looks back to all that Paul has said over the last four chapters, and it looks forward to how he will teach sanctification, how he will teach the ramifications of being a Christian. He talks about freedom. And it is at this point that we should probably mention that there's a textual question about how the verse should be rendered. But it's very confusing, and ultimately, whichever version you're using today, whether it's the older New King James or the New American Standard or the NIV, you'll still be able to get essentially the same sense out of the verse. But in some of the texts, there are two sentences in verse 1, and the NIV renders them this way. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, or stand fast then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery, by a yoke of bondage. That same essential sense is in the New King James Version. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And it is implied that it was for that purpose that he did it. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So when you and I talk about freedom in Christ, one of the first things that we usually think about is how we're free from the guilt of sin. We're free from the guilt of our sin because our substitute has taken our sins and paid for them on the cross. He was regarded as a sinner when in fact he had no sin. And the gospel is that Jesus Christ substituted for us bodily on the cross, taking the wrath of God in our place, and therefore we are freed from sin, as Paul writes to the Romans. Yes, we are, and praise God we are. And that is the very core of the gospel, that God now regards those who believe in Jesus to be not guilty, to have actually paid the price for their sins because they did it in their representative. They did it in their substitute. So he regards what the substitute has done for them as applied to them. He imputes the righteousness of the substitute and says, you who believe in my Son are as righteous as he was when he walked on the earth and not guilty because of what he did for you on the cross. That is the gospel, and we rejoice in it. It means freedom from the guilt of sin and freedom from the wrath of God. We shall be saved from God's wrath through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we just celebrated as we took the Lord's Supper together. That's what the elements mean when they stand for body and blood. They are telling us that we have that freedom before God. But Paul is not actually talking about that freedom. Again, in our text, he's talking about freedom from the law. First, he's talking about freedom from the curse of the law, because the law brought a curse. Galatians 3:12 says, the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In other words, he has done the work of substitution for us and redeemed us from the curse of the law. But Paul is also talking about freedom from the idea of works righteousness. He's talking about freedom from the notion that we can ever earn our righteousness with God. He is talking about freedom from the misconception that we can do rituals or do good works or give large amounts or in some way be ethical enough, upright enough, moral enough to earn his favor. He has to disabuse us of that idea, because to have that idea is an insult to Jesus. And that is what we cannot quite ever get through our heads, because we want to add something to Jesus' work. We want to say, well, it's Jesus plus my baptism, Jesus plus my church membership, Jesus plus my giving, and so on. But once you do that, you lose Jesus altogether, Paul will say, because you have made it a works righteousness situation in which you're tangled again in a yoke of bondage. Freedom is from the curse of the law. Freedom is from the idea of works righteousness. But of course, freedom is not only from something. It always is to something. A lot of times, young people find this out to their sorrow, and they find it out too late, don't they? You know the story of the prodigal son. He wanted financial freedom. So he said, "Father, give me the share of the estate that's due to me." But before long, he'd squandered it all. He was in want. He was in the pig pen. And the exercise of his freedom had caused him to lose everything he had. Well, brothers and sisters, so often when we want freedom from something, but we don't have a clear idea of freedom to something or towards something, that's what happens to us too. How many young people have wished for the day when they, like the prodigal son, could leave home and go out on their own and get away from mom and dad and leave the house with all of the rules and regulations and the room that had to be cleaned and the laundry that had to be done and so on. So they went to college and they found out that they were completely free. There was no discipline imposed on them at all. They could go out with their friends anytime they wanted to. They didn't have to clean their room. They didn't have to clean their clothes. And before long, their idea of freedom turned into an idea of freedom that was popularized in a hit song about 30 years ago. It was written by a dissolute Texan named Kris Kristofferson. The song was called "Me and Bobby McGee," but it had a profound line in it. It said, "Freedom is just another word for nothing left to lose." You see? Because the lack of discipline, the lack of purpose, turned freedom into something ugly. The dirty clothes piled up, the room got dirty, the bills piled up, and before long, many times, the young person had made a real mess of his or her life. So the point is that freedom is actually a positive state, as a good classic definition of it. Freedom is the ability to fulfill one's destiny. Freedom is the ability to fulfill one's destiny, to function in terms of one's ultimate goal. You say, does that mean I can make all the money I can? Does that mean I can live a dissolute, immoral life? Does that mean I can just run roughshod over people? No, the unfortunate thing about freedom is that there are always others who want freedom too. And there are always the rights of others to consider. And for a Christian, there cannot be true freedom that is autonomous with no regard for God. There is a God. There is a Lord Jesus Christ. And so true freedom can only be defined in terms of your relationship to Him. And so, when you ask yourself, well, now, who really was the freest man who ever lived? You would have to say Jesus. Jesus was the freest man who ever lived, free from anything that would hinder his relationship to God, freedom to serve his God, his Father, in complete obedience. And he said, "I always do the things that please my Father." So, for the Christian, Paul is going to be telling us in the verses and the two chapters to come that freedom is going to be for the Christian a state of loving your neighbor, a state of walking in the Spirit, a state of bearing the fruit of the Spirit, a state of living as a child of God. And if that's what freedom is, that it's from earning your salvation and to living for God, then this is what he commands the Galatians and you and me to do in verse 1. Refuse re-enslavement. He says, do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. The Greek term there is do not be loaded down again with a yoke of bondage. Just a little while after this epistle was written, you remember there was a huge council at Jerusalem over the very issue that this letter to the Galatians deals with. Because what had happened was that there were some Jewish Christians. They were people who, like Paul, had been Jews, but unlike Paul, they taught that you had to become a Jew first. You were a Christian, to be sure. You put your faith in Jesus, but you also had to get under the Mosaic law and become as a Jew. And so what they said, according to Acts 15:1, was this: unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And Peter, at that council, after this letter to the Galatians had been written, completely echoed the sentiment of the Apostle Paul and said in chapter 15, verse 10, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? The Apostle Paul is saying, don't go back under that yoke. The Galatians had their own yoke that they had been under before they became Christians. And you know what that's like. You remember what life was like B.C. You remember the yoke of sin that you bore. You remember the burden of life without God. Well, in fact, Paul has been saying in all this letter, if you had that in your own life and you don't want to be out, you don't want to be under it anymore, why are you going to that same kind of yoke that was under the life of the Jews? Why do you want their slavery? You've just come out of your own. So Peter says, why do you put a yoke on people that neither we nor our forefathers were able to bear? Instead, of course, there is another yoke in Scripture. There's another yoke in Scripture. And I have an idea that this whole language of yokes refers back to a wonderful little verse in Leviticus 26:13. Leviticus 26:13. Let me read this to you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. Isn't that a wonderful verse? That's what God did for Israel in bringing them out of slavery in the land of Egypt. I brought you out that you should not be their slaves. I've broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. Well, when we come to Jesus, the bands of our yoke of sin have been broken. Furthermore, the bands of our yoke of slavery in the lives that we led before we became Christians has been broken. And how is it done? Well, Jesus tells us how it's done. He said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, what we want as sinners is no yoke at all, no burden at all, peace and affluence. We want freedom from all difficulty and want and fear and trouble. But what Jesus offers us is a new yoke. And the new yoke is a yoke with Him that is easy and light and gives us true freedom to serve Him. So the Apostle Paul says, you're standing upright. Why do you want to get bent back down under something that I grew up with and all these Jews grew up with that you don't have to do anymore? And as a matter of fact, to do would be to insult the Lord. He says, keep standing upright. Don't be enslaved again with a yoke of bondage. And how are we to do it? And he tells us two ways. First is resist that which is opposed to grace and receive that which belongs to faith. So let's look at them in turn. First, he says, resist that which is opposed to grace. Verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Remember, that was the issue. They were supposed to become circumcised as well as put their faith in Jesus, and they were supposed to go on and fulfill the Mosaic law. Now, circumcision had been a good thing. It had been the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was the special bodily token of God's favor. It was a little minor surgery that you wouldn't suppose would have such far-reaching significance. Paul had received that sign himself in his own body, circumcised the eighth day. And yet he is saying here, don't you receive that. Don't you do that. If you do it, Christ will profit you nothing. That's an amazing thing to say, isn't it? Because Paul is saying this sign has become a symbol of something. This sign has become a symbol of something. Paul was just an amazing man in his flexibility and his open-mindedness and his common sense. After he wrote this very epistle, he met a very promising young Jewish man named Timothy, and he had that young man circumcised because it had been neglected. And he did that in order to not give offense to the Jews when Timothy preached to them. But you see, there he was giving a proper sign to a proper young man who needed to have it for the sake of the gospel. In this case, circumcision had become symbolic of a work that earned salvation. Let me try to explain what I mean about a sign turning into a symbol. It's one thing for us to display the cross on the top of our church steeple so that the neighborhood and anyone who drives by our chapel can see what we stand for and what we preach and what we believe. We gladly lift high the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and willingly explain what that means in terms of our salvation. But the sign can become another kind of symbol altogether when the Ku Klux Klan burns a cross on the yard of some person that they're terrorizing. You see? And that's what's happened here. What's happened is that the sign of God's grace to Abraham and to the Jews has become a symbol of works righteousness. And Paul says, don't you partake of it. Paul has already taught them that in the gospel they become sons of Abraham not through circumcision but by faith. He has taught them, if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so the whole issue of circumcision, which was once a valid sign, is that it has become now a dangerous symbol. You see, it's through the faith in Jesus, the same kind of faith that Abram had, that one is justified apart from works. So therefore, Paul says, you receive circumcision, you lose Christ. You don't gain Him. He says you can have it one of two ways. You can have Christ, but that'll mean no circumcision. Or you can have circumcision, but that will mean no Christ. It's just that simple. The choice is Jesus and no circumcision, or Jesus or no Jesus and circumcision. He actually says this three times. He says first in verse 2, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Then he says in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. You're actually alienated from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. Why should this be? Because you're saying Jesus' work was not enough. I must add to it. I must do something. This is the way guilty consciences feel. When you commit sin, don't you immediately start trying to make up to God and make up to whoever you sinned against? Don't you become a real good boy or a real good girl for, several hours after you've done something that is dishonoring to someone or insulting to someone or a sin against God? Of course you do. Guilt makes us scamper around, hustle, and work. And that's what these Galatians wanted to do. And Paul says, you're insulting a completed, finished work accepted by God. You have a high priest whose sacrifice is accepted by God. He's been raised from the dead. The resurrection proves that God accepted his sacrifice and authenticates him as the Son of God. And the fact that he has ascended to heaven to appear before us in the presence of God means that the work is done. As a matter of fact, the writer to the Hebrews depicts him as having sat down in heaven, meaning that the work is completed. Every earthly priest still stands, but Jesus is sitting. So the point is that if you add your stuff to this, you, under the guise of piety, are insulting the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third way that Paul puts it is very chilling. Verse 4, it says, you have fallen from grace. You have fallen from grace. And there's an article there in the Greek. You have fallen from the grace. You have fallen from the only system of grace there is. You have fallen from God's provision of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ if you're going to do these things. So if you say, well, my baptism plays a part in saving me, or my church attendance plays a part in saving me, or my good works play a part in saving me, then what you have done is fall away from God's system of grace. This is not a verse about losing one's salvation. This is a verse about departing from the way of approach to God. You have fallen from grace. So three times over, he says, if you do these seemingly good, righteous, and laudable things, you're actually setting yourself against Jesus. If you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. You become estranged from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Furthermore, he makes another point that we know is true in verse 3. He says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. Have you ever noticed in churches where works righteousness is preached, where baptism is considered to regenerate, where works are exhorted as necessary for salvation, have you ever noticed that you never know when you've done enough? You never know when you've done them adequately. You never know when you've done them with the right motive. And there's always more to do. That's the way legalism works. And by legalism, I mean the delusion that one can earn his salvation. And so Paul says, first of all, circumcision is symbolic for keeping the whole law. If you're going to start there, you're under another system, not of grace, but of law, and you need to go on. But he also knows that practically, they've already begun to keep the Jewish feasts. They've already begun to keep the days and the years and so on. And he knows that eventually it's going to be the whole law or nothing. And those of you who have been raised in churches like that, those of you who are familiar with the cults, know that it's always a dead end. There's always more to do. You begin legalism, and where does it end? So the point is, Paul is saying, you become circumcised, then you're obligated to simply keep the whole law. You've gone completely out of the gracious system that God has provided for you in Jesus Christ. And so here's his command. Resist all that. Resist all that. Stand fast opposed to that which is opposed to grace. And then the second thing he says is receive that which is given to you through faith. Receive that which is properly belonging to faith. Look with me for just a moment at verses 5 and 6, and then I'm done. He says, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Do you remember how he began his argumentation to the Galatians? He began with a real personal question back in Galatians 3:2. He said, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? By the hearing of faith. by hearing the message and believing what you heard. Paul is telling you that faith is the means by which the blessings of God come to you and me. Faith is the means by which we begin to live the life that pleases God. Now, this concept is outrageous to people who believe in works righteousness. It sounds like it is the most blasphemous, God-dishonoring thing that could possibly be preached. This is why it is condemned in the Roman Catholic's Council of Trent. This is why denominations that emphasize works righteousness constantly mock and jeer those who exalt faith. One thing, they don't understand some things about faith, and there are some phrases here that I want you to see that will help you and hopefully help them, if they read these verses, understand. You see, faith is not mere mental assent, and this is the idea that some people have. It is not mere mental assent. It is an actual trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His finished work, and in His Lordship now. And the works righteousness people consider this to be mere belief, and they cannot see how it could please God. But it does please God. Hebrews 11:6 says so. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him, and he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So look at four prepositional phrases here in closing that describe this faith which we are to have. First, the faith is described in verse 5 as through the Spirit. Through the Spirit we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. What does through the Spirit mean? Well, that means that this faith that you and I have is not something that we naturally had until there began to be a work of the Spirit in us. John 6:44, the Lord Jesus said, no man can come to me except my Father draw him. We cannot even believe in the Lord Jesus Christ until the Holy Spirit does a necessary work, and that work is called the new birth. Jesus said, you must be born again, born from above, to even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. And so the point is, there is no Christian out there just giving mental assent to the Lord Jesus Christ and not having the Holy Spirit working in his or her life. The faith is through the Spirit. And therefore, the faith is of the Spirit, and the faith is in the things of the Spirit. The second thing I want you to see is the phrase, for the hope, in verse 5. For the hope of righteousness. This is a hope that we have because of faith. And it's a hope that we wait for. You see, the works righteousness people work for this kind of hope. Paul says, no, we wait for it. We wait for it. We're absolutely trusting in some promises that God has given to us. And the promises are basically these: that I'm going to count you righteous now because you believe in Jesus, and I am going to complete a work of righteousness in you personally through the Spirit, working in you to will and to do of my good pleasure until someday you are completely changed in body as well as soul. Look at just a couple passages in the book of Romans, and you'll see how it all relates. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified or acquitted or counted righteous, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. We have hope for the future as a result of the work of God in our lives. Verse 10 verse 9 says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We believe that at the last day, in the day of judgment, that we will be considered righteous in the day of judgment because of Jesus' work on our behalf. So we have this hope of righteousness. And then turn over one more page to Romans 8:22. Well, let's go to 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. Creation is cursed. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Paul is saying that one day creation itself will enjoy the liberty that we're enjoying now and will enjoy fully when Jesus returns and restores all things. Verse 22 explains it. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together till now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. So, brothers and sisters, faith is not just an idea that you get in your head about Jesus. It's a trust in Jesus that is wrought in you by the Holy Spirit that demonstrates itself in hoping for righteousness in the future, and not because of what you do, but because of what has been done for you. And then the third phrase that Paul uses in our text is, in Christ Jesus. He says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. In 5:6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. In Christ Jesus is the state in which our faith brings us, where Jesus represents us before the Father. Jesus has united himself with us. We are in him. He is in us. And this union is accomplished by nothing other than faith. And so, baptism is a wonderful thing, and I say to every Christian, you should be baptized. But Scripture will never permit me to say, you'll become a Christian when you're baptized, or you're a Christian because you're baptized, because that insults faith in Christ Jesus alone. It is faith in his work, faith in his power, that is the essence of the gospel. And then the final point that Paul makes is faith working through love. Through love is the final phrase. So we see through the Spirit, for the hope, in Christ Jesus, and finally, through love. How can faith in someone who loved you as much as Jesus did fail to make you a loving person? If you're not a loving person here this morning, if you don't have the ability to love, if you don't like to bless people, if you don't consider their needs, if you don't want to somehow do that which is best for them, then how can that possibly relate to your faith in one who loved you, gave himself for you, sacrificed for you, and gave his life so that you might live? Furthermore, your faith works through love because the Holy Spirit in you is working to make you into that kind of loving person. You know very well that the Apostle James was very much taken up with this and said that faith without works is dead, and by works faith is made complete. Well, here is the first of the works. Here's the first of the works. Faith working through love. Because what we're going to find out in just a few verses is that love is the key to everything about the Christian life. First, we know that's true from what Jesus said, don't we? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But we'll find this in verse 13 when Paul will teach us, you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we have two questions at the end this morning. The question is, first of all, how am I reconciled to God? How can I know a holy God? How can I be sure that my sins are forgiven? Is it because of good works, baptism, all kinds of religious rituals? Or do those things in their place please God, but as a substitute for His grace and His method of salvation, do those things insult Him? And brothers and sisters, let me say to you that if you have never come to Jesus through faith, you are insulting Him even as you sit in the pew this morning. So the question is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Is He the Son of God? Is He the King of Kings? Is He Lord of Lords? Did He do the miracles? Did He rise from the dead? Did He accomplish salvation? Is He God the Son who says, "Come to me, all you who labor, and will you indeed find rest if you rest in Him?" That's the central issue for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, on the authority of Scripture, and you shall be saved. You shall be reconciled to God. But then the other question is, of course, for those of us who profess faith. Is our faith in any way connected with a power in our life, the power of the Holy Spirit? Are we convicted of sin? Are we guided by the Spirit? Are we led to Scripture? Are we pierced when we read the words of Scripture? Do we want to live as Scripture prescribes? Do we see the Spirit working in us, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and all the rest? Do we have a hope for the future? Do we know that our whole being is in Christ Jesus, and we cling to Him, and we know that it is because of our union with Him that we have every blessing? And finally, are we people who love? Are you someone who loves as God so loved the world? Are you someone who loves as Christ loved the church? Because your faith must be through the Spirit, for the hope, in Christ Jesus, and through love. If you have that faith, if your faith is a Spirit-led, hope-embracing, Christ-exalting faith that works itself out in love for God and others, then stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. For His name's sake, amen. Let us pray. Blessed Father, thank You so much for these words which are truly words of life to us. We thank You so much for the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that Your Spirit would draw whosoever You will this morning to faith in Him and to reconciliation with You who sent Him. And we ask You, merciful God, to have mercy upon us, to increase our faith, and to help us see our faith as something that we could never have had if You had not given us the new birth and opened our hearts. And help us, Lord God, to remember that our faith is in Your Son, and it is through Your Spirit, and it should be working itself out in love for our neighbor, our brothers and sisters, and our fellow man. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would give us the kind of faith that we have read about this morning. And if we are people of weak faith, we pray, Lord God, that You would strengthen our faith so that we would not depend on works, but on the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us, and we would please Him by living His life in this world. We pray, Lord Jesus, now that You would have mercy on everyone here. We pray that You would work Your sovereign will in the life of every heart here. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You teach us to be people who love You and who love each other for Jesus' sake. And in His name we pray. Amen.
If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels with just a quick message to our viewers to check out our main YouTube channel, See Answers TV, which stands for Christian Answers Television, where we have all of our over 610 videos posted. By going there, you can see all of our videos organized by playlist, categorized by subjects. Once you scroll down past our Bible prophecy trailer at the top of the channel page, the playlist begin. You'll see our recent uploads playlist, followed by our most popular videos playlist, followed by our playlist on Jehovah's Witnesses, then Islam, the Muslim religion, then Roman Catholicism, Darwin's metaphysical evolution religion, Seventh-day Adventism, dealing with anti-Trinitarians and early church history, our multiple playlists, which includes God-hating atheists, phony TV preachers and King James onlyists, dealing with UFOs, ghosts, spiritual warfare, our radio shows with national Christian authors and our music biz, the Black Muslims, Louis Farrakhan, and the Nation of Islam, Mormonism, hell, lake of fire, unpopular Bible doctrines, Antichrist, cults, New Age, and world religions. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, and Spanish videos, end times, supernatural prophecies, and tough Bible questions, and our playlist dealing with predestination, Arminianism, and Calvinism. Our YouTube channel is built to help people learn the Bible and defend their Christian faith against false prophets that come against it from every side, Jude verses 3 and 4. At the time of this recording, our channel has already been blessed with over 6 million viewings and over 10,000 subscribers.